Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts. Father and God, we are here in order to worship you, and we rejoice that you've bestowed this privilege upon us. We know that apart from your Son, we would not have any desire to be here and would have no ability to come, even if we did have that desire. But you have opened the way of access to us, and for this we give you all praise, honor, glory, dominion, and majesty, not only for the content of what we say in the course of our worship, but also for the mere fact of it. You are the great and only God, the King and Maker of the universe, and the absolute Father. We rejoice in our adoption and gladly ask you to accept our joyful worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
In the modern world, we have come to think of music as one thing and the words as quite another thing. They may complement each other like ham and eggs do, but they are also separable and distinct. We therefore have instrumental music only, and we have poetry or lofty speech. If the poetry is high or devotional, and if it scans, it might be set to music. Because we have drifted into this mindset, we have come to think that church music should be evaluated in two separate ways. We evaluate the music according to the canons of music, and we evaluate the lyrics, if we do, in accordance with the canons of poetry, resulting in the kind of observation that C.S. Lewis once offered, which was that church music was ninth-rate poetry set to third-rate music. But in the Bible, the words and music were much more organically intertwined. We are told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The words, or lyrics, are not an optional add-on, but are an integral part of the song. Words are not this pedestrian thing that we sometimes decorate with music, as we occasionally decorate a dining room for a birthday party. Rather, words are not understood as words unless they are frequently sung. As we are growing in our understanding of congregational music, this means that we are not just amateur musicians, we are also amateur poets and poetry reciters. I'm using the word amateur here not in the modern sense of an incompetent part-timer, but rather in the original sense of one who pursues his love for the sake of that love and not because he is being paid. We must reflect on the music and we must reflect on the words. And since we cannot concentrate on more than one thing at a time, we can do that separately. But we must always remember that in worship, the two form an artistic whole. The words are not just filler, acceptable just so long as they don't say anything positively heretical or wrong. They are as much a part of the artistry as the music, and they are part of what we are called to grow and mature in. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we are invited to address you as Father, and on this Father's Day, we are particularly mindful of the fact that our people are in the grip of a deep and confusing father hunger. We confess that our lives are not going well for us in the land because we have not obeyed the first commandment with a promise that we should honor our fathers and our mothers. Because of this, we dishonor our fathers and we become fathers to whom dishonor is easily rendered. Father, in this nation, we pray that you would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. We confess that in the church we have spent too much time explaining why we have not needed to honor our own fathers. And because we have not modeled what it really is to respect our fathers and what it is to be the kind of sacrificial fathers to whom respect comes naturally, we have led our nation astray. Father, we now confess our private sin to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. God is a perfect Father, and He delights to receive wayward children as they come back to Him. Because He promises to do this, I therefore declare, as His minister, that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 7, the first six verses. These are the words of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Father over all things, Lord of all creation, we come to you in the name of Jesus, asking you to bless our consideration of your word before us. We pray that you would shower us with your loving kindness and open this passage to us. We ask for this in the wonderful name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Well, as we work through the book of Romans, remember where we are. Remember that the apostle has laid out his gospel for us, and he is now answering objections. He set forth the basic message, he set forth the gospel, and he is now in the Q&A section answering objections. The universal problem for Jew and Gentile alike is set forth in the first three chapters. First the Gentiles, then the Jews, and then both of them together. Then the glorious gospel is declared in chapters 4 and 5. Beginning in chapter 6, he starts anticipating and answering objections. The first objection that he answers is that if we are justified apart from the law, as you claim, Paul, won't that result in moral chaos? If we are justified independent of any consideration of our morality, our behavior, our goodness, won't that cause people to start sinning up a storm? No, Paul says, for we have died with Christ in our baptisms. Now, in chapter 7, we come to the next two objections. The first is the objection about the length of the Torah's dominion. Wasn't the law supposed to be permanent? Later on, in chapter 7, he addresses the role of the law. What was the law for then? Here, he's addressing the question of the law's duration. Now, Paul starts by identifying who he's addressing in this section. Those who know and care about the Torah, which we see in verse 1. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Well, this tells us where the question is coming from. What corner of the synagogue is generating this question? And it is this question comes from Jews. The Jews are saying, if what you're saying about justification by faith alone is true, then what do we do with God's declarations throughout Scripture about the permanence of the Torah? The law is everlasting. And Paul's answer to this is very interesting. The question is, if we're justified by faith alone, what is the role of the law? The first question has to do with the extent of the Torah's authority. The second question, addressed in the rest of chapter 7, which we will consider later, has to do with the point of the Torah. The first question is, how long does the Torah last? The second question is, what was the Torah supposed to be doing if, as you have argued earlier in this epistle, we are justified by grace through faith and Gentiles can be justified in exactly the same way? If Gentiles and Jews together can be justified by your grace through faith, then what's the whole point of a good portion of the Old Testament? What was that all about? Now, Paul's point here is that the Torah does not have authority over anybody who has died. Right? The Torah is not something that dies. The Torah is something that doesn't have authority over dead people. The Torah doesn't die. The people die. And when people die, the Torah no longer has authority over them. So Paul's point is not that the Torah has gone away, but rather the Torah's authority is muted because the people that lived under the Torah have died. And we have to follow him closely in this argument because his illustration is a complex one, entirely worthy, if I might say, of the Apostle Paul. All right, this is the Apostle Paul at his densest best. A woman is bound to her husband by the Torah as long as he, the husband, is alive. But his death releases her. If a man and a woman marry, there is no point in their marriage where one day the laws of marriage die. The laws of marriage don't die. Right? The husband and the wife are married, and there is a law overarching the two of them. The law of marriage does not die. The law does not die. The Torah doesn't die. Wives die. Husbands die. But the law does not die. Paul says, the death of a woman's husband releases her. Verse 2. She is guilty of adultery, he says, if she marries another man with her first husband still alive. And, of course, Paul is using this illustration shorthand to drive at something else. I just need to point to other sections of Scripture to acknowledge that there is such a thing as covenantal death. There is such a thing as the Lord's teaching on divorce in cases of infidelity, and Paul's teaching in Corinthians on the desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. There are those exceptions there, or I would not even want to say exceptions. Those are not exceptions. Those are applications of this law of death. The Torah sets the terms. Marriage is not a metaphysical union that cannot be interrupted by anything. It's a covenantal union, and the Torah sets the terms of the covenant. So when the Lord interprets the Torah a particular way, and the Apostle Paul in Corinthians interprets the Torah to allow for covenantal death, that is what a lawful divorce is, a covenantal death. And of course, Paul, for the purposes of Paul's illustration here, he's talking about actual death. So, if a woman marries another man with her first husband still alive, then she is guilty of adultery. If he's died, she is free to remarry. That's in verse 3. Now, in a similar way, we are dead to the Torah because of the body of Christ. Verse 4. Because of the body of Christ, we are dead to the law. We are dead to Torah. Not because Torah died, but because our husband died. And our husband's death had something to do, in verse 4, with the body of Christ. This frees us up to marry another, Paul says. That one being Jesus, the one who rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, we are now free to marry him, and he is the bridegroom, we are the bride, we can be united with him because he rose from the dead. Now this is interesting. The new Adam, who died in identification with the old Adam. So when the new Adam died, the old Adam died. When the new Adam died, the old Adam died, and when the new Adam rose, it was the new Adam. All right, so the new Adam is another. It says we are free to marry another. But when the old Adam died, when the new Adam died, the old Adam died. And this was all done so that we could be fruitful before God, verse 4. So we could have children of righteousness. And hearkening back to last week's message, so that we would no longer continue to bear ugly babies. When we were in the flesh, married to the old man, Paul says, the Torah stirred up the motions of sin, it says. The Torah stirred things up so that we bore children in accordance with the nature of the husband and father of those children. That's verse 5. So the Torah stirred up the motions of sin so that we bore children unto death. The result was fruit unto death. So now that we have remarried, now that we are married to our second husband, we are delivered from that Torah, that condition in which we bore fruit to death. Verse 6. The result is that we may now serve in the newness of the Spirit, verse 6, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I think you'll agree that this is a very complex illustration, made more complex by the rampant individualism of our age. I'm going to be hearkening back to chapter 6 in a moment, because this is a thing that really trips us up. When Paul says in chapter 6 that the old man is dead, for example, he says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, we hear that as knowing this, that our old men are crucified with him. We hear, well, there's how many hundreds of people here, how many hundreds of Christians, and we hear, well, there's so many old men, and each of them were crucified with him. And then there are millions of Christians around the world, and so there are millions of old men who are all crucified. But it's the old man who's crucified. It's the old man who's crucified. What Paul is talking about here is a new way of being human. He is talking about a new humanity. And this new humanity has one husband, just as the old humanity had one husband. Jew and Gentile both had one husband, and they had children that looked like that one husband. And God has arranged the gospel to come to the world in such a way that the new husband is going to bear children, is going to beget children, and we will bear children that look like their new father. So what we need to do is recognize that when we say the old man is dead, we are talking about our participation in a new humanity. We are not talking about a mystic event that happens inside you only. It is something that happens outside you, that happened outside you and outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when the old way of being human was crucified and put to death. And then Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later so that you could participate in him by faith and be married to him corporately in the church and bear fruit, bear children accordingly. In order to grasp Paul's point here, we have to be very careful to correctly identify the characters in his illustration. Who is who exactly? Many Christians persist in thinking that it's the law that dies, or that we die. And there's a sense, of course, in which we do die, but that has to do with our representation in our head. That has to do with our representation by Adam, as we're going to see in a moment. We are the woman. In this illustration, we corporately are the woman. Our husband was the old Adam. Our husband was the old Adam. He was the federal head of the entire human race, as we learned in chapter 5. Christ is described in chapter 5 as the second Adam, as the Adam that replaced the first Adam. The first Adam is the federal head of the entire human race. Just as a husband, in a husband-wife relationship, the husband, Paul says, is the head of his wife. So every marriage is, in microcosm, a representation of this truth. The husband is the head, and the wife is the body. The husband is the head, and the wife is the body. That is federal headship. The word federal comes from the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. So federal head simply means covenant head. So a husband is the covenant head of his household, just as Adam was the covenant head of the entire human race. So when you look to Adam, he is the husband. He is the father. Father Adam, the husband Adam. And we, as individual humans, corporately considered, we, his descendants, are in this illustration married to Adam. Eve was the mother of all the living, and we are her sons and daughters. All right? Eve is the mother of all the living. We are her sons and daughters. She was married to Adam. We are all married to Adam. And consequently, because we are married to him and he was a rebel, we bore children who were rebels. He begat and we bore sin. Now, the Torah is not the husband in the situation. The Torah is not the husband in this illustration. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Our husband wasn't. Our husband wasn't any of those things. Our husband was a rebel. Our husband was deceitful and autonomous and sought independence from God, of course, until his repentance. But here, in just a few verses later on in chapter 7, we see that Paul does not want us to draw the conclusion that the law, that the Torah, was the problem. The Torah was not the problem. The Torah bound us to the problem. The Torah created the covenantal bonds that illustrated or manifested or revealed the problem. A good law can bind a woman to a bad man. Right? A good law can bind a woman to a bad man. And that's what we have here. The Torah, holy, righteous, and good, bound Adam to his descendants and his descendants to him. The law holds people to their covenants, even when those covenants are destructive. The law binds people to their covenants, even when those covenants are destructive. A good law can insist that death must beget death, in verse 5. A good law can insist on it. A good law can tie men and women and children to a destructive husband. Now note that in this illustration, the woman cannot just walk away from Adam. Right? You can't just up and walk away from a bad husband. And you're not allowed to walk away from Adam even in order to marry Christ. Adam must die. Right? Adam must die in order for you to be able to marry Christ. And in the illustration, if you walk away from Adam to marry Christ, you're guilty of adultery. Right? If you walk away from Adam to marry Christ, but Adam hasn't died, what's going on? What's going on is adultery. And this is what you have when you have in the covenant community, in the church, when you have people who are baptized, who put the ring on saying, I'm married to Christ, but they're still serving Adam. They're still begetting children in accordance with the nature of Adam, the old Adam. Adam must die in order for the woman to be free. In Romans 6:5, it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. The only way out of that bad first marriage is death. The only way out of that bad first marriage is death and resurrection. Adam died in the new Adam so that the human race could be married to the new resurrected Adam, walking in newness of life while remaining truly human. Now, this is the interesting thing. I've mentioned a number of times that Christ is teaching, modeling, and in covenant union together with us, creating a new way of being human. But this new way of being human is not God erasing the board and saying, okay, I've had it with those human beings. I'm going to create another race of aliens distinct from the old humans. He's not erasing the one entirely and then creating a new group of beings like the angels were. The angels are a separate group of sentient beings that are not human beings. God does not erase humanity and then create a new humanity from scratch. What God is doing is he's creating a new humanity in accordance with the Torah, in line with the laws governing the old humanity. And that means death and resurrection. The Torah faithfully required us to beget according to our marriage vows. The Torah faithfully required us to beget and bear according to our marriage vows. And God in his grace enabled us to bear fruit in another way by causing our first husband, Adam, to die in the death of Jesus and to replace him with a new Adam in the resurrection of Jesus. And so consequently, we have both continuity and discontinuity. Because Christ is an Adam, we are still human beings. Because Christ caused the old Adam to die and to really die in Christ's death, there's continuity. In other words, when you become a Christian, when you are baptized into his death, you have a name before that event and you have a name after that event, and it's the same person. You have the same memories. You, after you're converted, you have the same kids, same wife, same house, same car. There's continuity. But there's also radical discontinuity because In Christ, all things are made new. Christ makes all things new. He fashions all things new. But when he fashions everything new, he does so out of the old materials. He doesn't just obliterate everything. He doesn't annihilate it back to nothing and then create all things new. He doesn't create from nothing. The new creation is not creation from nothing. The first creation was creation from nothing. The new creation is the creation from the old creation. The new humanity is created from the old humanity and is done in strict accordance with the laws of Torah. The Torah is not violated at all. Our husband died. Now, if our husband died, God could have arranged to have our husband die in such a way that there was no resurrection. If our husband died and there was no resurrection, we'd be spiritually desolate, spiritual widows. No hope. That's no hope either. All right. So what God did is he placed Adam, the old man, on the new man. He placed the old man on the new man, and Jesus completely identified with the old man and died. And he died for the sins of all. And he sank into death, and then he came back from death, our husband. And we have the option, we have the privilege of being married to him in the church. So this means that humanity is the woman, her first husband is Adam, and her new husband is Christ. The Torah held us fast to our first husband, which is not the same thing as approving of our first husband. The Torah held us fast to our new husband, and that is not the same thing as approving of our new husband. Remember, earlier in Romans, in 3:20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the Torah shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the Torah is the knowledge of sin." The Torah does not just bind us to our first husband. The Torah reveals to us just how bad our first husband is, and just how ugly the babies are, and just how necessary it is for us to continue to remain with him. That's what the Torah does. And then in 5:20, it says that, "Moreover, the Torah entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So this is what he says, what he's saying here. The Torah causes sin to abound. By insisting that we remain married to the first husband, it says here in chapter 7 that this is insisting, the Torah insists, that the motions of sin be stirred up in us. As long as we're married to that first husband, we are going to continue to get pregnant and bear children in accordance with the nature of our father. That's what the Torah insists on. And the Torah reveals just how bad it is. And the Torah shows us that there's no way of escape other than death. Note carefully how Paul discusses the issues of death here. Who dies? The first husband dies. Verse 2. If the first husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. Verse 3. Christ died, which is implied by the fact that he rose from the dead. You say, well, wait a minute. If Christ died, I thought it was the first husband that died, not the second. Well, the second husband dies because he identifies covenantally with the first Adam. That's how he enables the first Adam to die in such a way that the first Adam comes back from the dead in the last Adam. So when Christ died, the old man died. That's it. When Christ died, the old man died. When the new man died, the old man died. And when the new man came back from the dead, the old man remained dead. And the new man is a true man. So Christ is identified with Adam in his death. And Christ is our new husband in his resurrection. Because Christ died and rose, we are dead to the law in verse 4. We are dead to the Torah. But don't mistake this. A wife whose husband has died is not a dead woman. But as far as the laws of marriage are concerned, she is dead to the law, and the law is dead to her. So if a woman's husband dies and she thinks to marry another, and someone says, wait, you're married to your first husband, she says, that law is dead to me, and that law is dead to me, and I'm dead to that law. She's not saying that the laws of marriage are suddenly dissolved and all over the world, people are not married to each other anymore. The law doesn't die. But she's dead to the law, and the law is dead to her because of the husband's death. So, because Christ died and rose, we are dead to the law in verse 4. We are dead to the Torah. A wife whose husband has died is not a dead woman. All right? So the laws of marriage are irrelevant as far as she's concerned. The law that held us to our first husband, Paul is not saying that the standards of righteousness generally considered are now waived or abrogated. Right? In chapter 6, verse 14, remember that we emphasized that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Grace does not abrogate standards of righteousness. Grace does not make unholiness okay. Grace does not make sexual immorality okay. Grace does not make theft okay. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we are told very bluntly that the law is simply the summary of love. So when we are raised from the dead, when the old man is raised from the dead in Christ, and Christ is now married to humanity, fashioning this new humanity, and he begets and we bear children in accordance with this new glorious situation, love still is operative. God is still love. God is still the way he is. God is still everlastingly triune. God is still holy. Love does no harm to its neighbor, Paul tells us in Romans 13. So this is not talking about the abrogation of the standards of righteousness. This is not leading us to this antinomian chaos whereby now that we've been forgiven and saved by grace, we can go do anything we want. Paul already answered that objection, which was the first one, remember, in chapter 6. Paul is talking here about a particular aspect of Torah, that aspect which regulates marriage unions and the issue born from such marriage unions. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Torah dying in that respect, in that way. The Torah dying not because righteousness is altered, but the Torah dying because the husband who was subject to the Torah died. Now, the Jews who were still in Adam, remember back in chapter 2, the Jews who were still married to the first Adam were bound to him by the Torah. The Gentiles who were in Adam, remember that Jew and Gentile both were both descended from Adam. The Jews were bound to their first husband by the Torah. The Gentiles who were in Adam were bound to him by the laws of the heavens, seen in every clear night sky. That was his argument in chapter 1. The Gentiles look up at the heavens and they see the standard of righteousness there, and they are bound to their father Adam to beget and bear sinful children by natural revelation. So the Gentiles are bound to Adam by natural revelation. The Jews were bound to Adam more specifically and more tightly by the Torah. Jews are bound by Torah, the Gentiles by natural revelation, and the two of them together bore fruit unto death. Now, there's another thing that we have to consider. Of course, the Jews in the Old Testament who walked by faith, and we have a whole catalog of them in Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes of the faith, those who walked by faith, those who walked looking forward to the Messiah, David and Samuel and Elijah and Melchizedek, he wasn't a Jew, but the Old Testament saints who looked forward to Christ walked by faith. They did not bear fruit unto death. They were looking forward to Christ. In the same way, the many Gentiles of the Old Testament who walked by faith did not bear fruit unto death either. Men like Melchizedek, Jethro, or Naaman walked before God. Right, so you had Gentiles who looked forward in faith to the coming Messiah, and they walked before God. You had Jews who looked in faith to the coming Messiah, to the new Adam. They bore fruit to life. So you have Old Testament saints, Jew and Gentile both, not bearing fruit unto death. That doesn't happen to everybody in the Old Testament. You have a number of godly people in the Old Testament who are walking by faith and who are bearing fruit because of their faith in the coming Christ. But you also have Gentiles bound to Adam by natural revelation, and Jews bound to Adam by natural revelation and special revelation, by natural revelation and the Torah. Now, having said all this, it is far too easy for us to caricature the old man. The fact that our first marriage resulted in so much death and despair, as it certainly has, should not make us think that the world is full of cartoon evil. The world is not full of cartoon evil. And to the extent that there are some outliers who do go for the cartoon outlandish, crazy evil, even pagans make fun of that. Even pagans mock that kind of outlandish behavior. Our first husband did not rampage through brothels and taverns talking like a pirate. That's not what evil is. This kind of thing does happen in a fallen world, but the really serious temptations that come from our first husband, at his respectable best. The kingdoms that came from him were glorious enough to present a significant temptation to the second Adam. The devil showed the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. The devil didn't come to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness to show him the world's slums. He didn't come to the Lord Jesus to show him all the dumps and the vermin and the, you know, that's not, he showed him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And it was a temptation. The Bible tells us the Lord Jesus was genuinely tempted. It wasn't something just bounced off of him. There really is a glory there. It's a false glory. It's a destructive glory. It's a glory that leads to death and to more death. The Christian faith is unalterably opposed to it. But we must not signify our opposition to the kingdoms of this world by drawing caricatures of it. That's not where our opposition arises. The angelic being who led Adam astray, the first Adam astray, appears as an angel of light. Satan, who tempted our Lord Jesus, is one who appears as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, it's not surprising that his ministers do the same thing. Recall that Paul is making this point over the objections, answering the objections of those who knew the law. They were better, they thought. They were better than the unwashed Gentiles. That was a given. All right, we are head and shoulders above them. We are the chosen ones. We are the religious ones. We have the Torah. We have circumcision. We have the Sabbath day. We have a knowledge of what foods are clean and what foods are unclean. We are respectable. We are in covenant with God. We are bound to God. And Paul says, no, you're under Torah, but you're under Torah according to the laws of marriage. Torah binds you to Adam. Right? Torah binds you to Adam. Those who had faith were bound to Abraham, but Torah bound the Jews, generally, the unconverted Jews, bound the Jews to Adam. And the Jews were just as married to Adam as anybody else. The Jews were just as married to Adam as the Gentiles were. So, notice, in this passage, Paul is contrasting two husbands. Paul is contrasting two husbands. He describes them as death and life, fruit to death and fruit to life. And right at the end, he contrasts spirit and letter in verse 6. That's quite striking. He does the same thing in Corinthians. He contrasts spirit and letter. He does this elsewhere. It comes up more than once, and we do well to understand it. He is not condemning letters of the alphabet as such, because he wrote the contrast of spirit and letter with letters. Right? He wrote the contrast of spirit and letters with letters in letters. But those who have those letters only are still married to the first Adam. And the fruit to death that they consistently bear proves it. Those who just, Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and as they that bear witness to me. I've said this before, this is not a mural that you stare at. This is a window that you look through. If you're looking at this like it's a static mural and the letters are fixed on the page, they're frozen there, and you just stare at them and you memorize them and you catalog them and you tag them and you mark them up and you highlight them and you memorize them, and you're doing it all at the level of letters only, that is testimony, silent but eloquent testimony, that you are still married to the first Adam. If you look at this as a window, and you look through it, therefore, and you see Christ on the other side, we know the difference. If you get a letter, from a loved one who's traveling, and you just say, "Oh, look at the ink, and look at the paper, and look at the lovely shapes of all the letters, and look how," but you don't read it, you don't consider what it says, and you don't treat it as though it's part of a conversation with another person on the other side of that letter, you're missing the entire point. So people who are bibliolaters are people who stare at the scriptures. And it doesn't matter if the scriptures they're staring at are Old Covenant scriptures or New Covenant scriptures. If you're staring at them, you're behaving like the wife of the first husband. So those who receive the letters of the New Testament and the Old in the power of the Spirit are not bibliolaters. When the Spirit is at work in you, you bear fruit organically. If, when you try to grow your apples, the trunk shakes and the branches clank and smoke, something is wrong. Something is obviously wrong. We serve, we obey, that's true, verse 6. We serve, we obey, and we must obey. But we serve, it says, in newness of spirit. This is life. This is regeneration. This is grace and mercy and peace. This is righteousness hanging heavy on the branches given to you. Now, this is an important word, especially for those young people who are growing up in the faith, who are growing up in this congregation, those of you who have never known anything different. And as you're growing up and you've been baptized and you hear all, you're starting to understand more and more of the messages and starting to get the lay of the land of what kind of religious commitment your folks are bringing you up in, you are coming to grips with, I hope you're coming to grips with, if you're not coming to grips with it, you're not paying attention, with the motions of sin that are left over from the old way of doing things. Now, when Paul says here that the Torah binds us to the old Adam so that the motions of sin bear fruit to death, that is altered forever. The old man is dead, chapter 6. For us in the faith, the old man is dead. There's no longer reigning sin. We are no longer married to the first husband. But God, in his wisdom, has not just hit a switch so that everything is completely, it's impossible for Christians to sin. It's impossible for Christians to fall into sin. We are no longer dealing with reigning sin, as we considered in chapter 6, but we do deal constantly on a daily basis with remaining sin. So as you're growing up in the faith, as you are coming into your own, as you're starting to think about the world and God and the devil and your lusts and your desires and your selfishness, and you're coming to grips with all these things, you need to ask yourself this question: am I trying too hard? Am I trying too hard? Go out in the backyard if you've got an apple tree and put your ear to the trunk. Do you hear the boilers? Is it bearing fruit that way? Is it clanking and smoking? Is the tree shaking? As we are overjoyed in our congregation to see young couple after young couple after young couple getting married, and we rejoice, I'm given to understand that many ladies come to church perhaps only just to look in the bulletin to see who's pregnant now. You know, one of the first things you check, you know, okay, how many people are pregnant and what's going on and who's top on the list and who just joined the list on the bottom. All right, this sort of thing happens, right? This sort of thing happens. It's organic. It's natural. If you just mind your own business and marry and pursue human sexuality as God told us to pursue it in the bonds of covenant union, what's the normal, natural thing to happen? You're going to bear fruit. You're going to have children. And as you have children, you're going to have children in accordance with the union. The children are going to look like dad. As we covered last week, the spiritual children always look like dad. Jesus said to the Jews, if you were the children of Abraham, you'd look like him. If you're, but you're, you know who you look like? You look like your father, the devil. All right? We in spiritual unions, we beget according to the spiritual nature of what's going on, and we always reflect who the father is. Now, this means that young people growing up, if you feel awkward or embarrassed or ashamed about sharing what you're struggling with anybody, I would encourage you to try to talk to your parents, to look for opportunities to open up about these things. But one of the reasons you don't is you think, you look around at church and everybody here combs their hair and they took a shower and they showed up and everybody looks squeaky clean. And you look at what's pure and lovely out there, and then you look at your own heart and you think, this is a mess. I can't afford to do that. And so you try and you try and you try and you memorize and you say and you make resolutions and you stare at the Bible. You look at the Bible. You look at the Bible. And what's happening is it seems very pious and devout. It seems very respectable. But all you're doing is looking at the letter. Notice that in here he says in verse 6, in the contrast between old and new, but now we are delivered from the law, from Torah, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So if your Christian life is like eating a bowl of driveway gravel, if that's, okay, read your Bible, go to church, sing the psalm, you know, do this, it doesn't really matter how much milk and sugar you put on it. It's a bowl of driveway gravel. It's the deadness of the letter. But what is true Christianity? What is the real thing? Well, the real thing is described as we should serve in newness of spirit. You're free. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. Have you committed sins? Well, Jesus died. God doesn't care about those sins because Jesus died. See, the whole point is that death liberates you and nothing else does. Death liberates you. You see that? Death, not a slight cold, not a cough, not being a little tired. It's not a wrestling match that delivers you. It's not sickness that delivers you. It's death that delivers you, and it's death of your old man. And furthermore, the old man, Adam, that has to die, two things. You don't have to kill him because God already did that. And it's not something that has to get done in the future because it was done 2,000 years ago. And that is why you can serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Right? It's grace. It's given. It's a gift. It's not something that you have to generate or assemble or put together. This is why those of you who grow, the single most obvious besetting sin of good church kids is growing up missing this grace aspect. Your parents were converted out of the world or converted out of, you know, oftentimes your parents have a dramatic testimony. They're transferred from darkness to the marvelous light. It's a glorious story, and you've heard their testimony, and you grew up a boring church kid, right? A nondescript, you know, classroom of boring church kids everywhere. I was homeschooled, a boring homeschool kid, a boring Christian school kid, a boring, 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 boring. And then people talk about all this newness of spirit, and you're thinking, what are you talking about? I look inside, I see self-centeredness, and I see all this stuff inside that I can't account for, I don't understand. And I look outside, and I see my parents have a flashy testimony, but I sure don't. They made darn sure that I wouldn't have a flashy testimony. And aren't you grateful for that? I say, well, yes, I'm kind of grateful for it, but gee, wouldn't it be nice to have ridden with the Hell's Angels for just a while? Just a little bit? Wouldn't it have been... And your parents say, no, no. What we have to do, what we have to recognize, is that what God offers you is not any less than what he gave to your parents, and it's a great deal more. Newness of spirit has to do with orientation and demeanor now. Right? You don't have to know what time the sun rose to know that it's up. We are talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We are not talking about crawling over the broken glass of rules for the Spirit. If you've reduced it to rules, if you've reduced it to thou shalt nots, if you've reduced it to do this, don't do that, stay away from the other thing, and whatever you do, don't do this. If you reduce it to movie ratings, if you reduce it to what sorts of dances you go to and what sorts of dances you don't go to, if you reduce it to what sort of blouse you will wear and what sort of blouse you will not wear, if you've reduced it to that, then you've missed the whole point. That doesn't mean that this doesn't affect everything. Of course it affects everything, but it affects it in newness of spirit, not in the old way of the letter. All right? The old way of the letter is something that has many covenantal Christians by the throat. Just as Jews by covenant oftentimes revealed by their legalistic scruples who they were married to, really, and their fussiness and their external righteousness, that's one of the ugly babies. The ugly baby is not just drunkenness. It's not just adultery. It's not just the sins of the flesh. It's also the kind of fussing, the kind of over-particularity that had the Jews by the throat, that had the Pharisees and the respected theologians, the members of the Sanhedrin who condemned Jesus to death. So we are not talking about rules for God, rules of the Spirit. We are not talking about the external letter. Not that we can't express these things with letters, just as Paul did here, but there's a spirit that is in the letter. So when you can get a letter and you can look through it like a window because there's a person on the other side, or you can get a letter and you can start to memorize the letters and the shapes of the letters and without understanding. Christ came so that all of us, those of us who did not grow up in Christian homes, and those of us who did grow up in Christian homes, Christ came so that all of us could serve with that kind of freshness, could serve with that kind of newness of spirit. Our first marriage was full of turmoil, but now we are invited, married to the second Adam, to the last Adam, we are invited to be at peace. Father and God, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that your spirit would accompany us as we go from this place in order to continue to give this same word to us as we seek to live our lives before you. Amen. New Testament, new creation, newness of life. If received the right way, that is, by faith alone, if received the right way, that is, by evangelical faith, living faith, it never, ever gets old. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com. or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.